Father God, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for the opportunity I have to be in your house today, to worship you, to bring your word. I thank you so much for everyone that's gotten up early on a Sunday morning, that's gathered here to worship you and to learn. Thank you so much for their dedication. It's just that you bless them in their lives and lead them into your will. Father, as we continue our message today, the sermon series on the book of Amos, I just ask that you would really help us to dive into this book, into its sometimes obscure messages, and be able to see what relevance it still holds for us today and what message that you would have us take from it. Father, we thank you so much. We're just overwhelmed by your mercy and overwhelmed by your grace and everything that you give to us. And we dedicate this portion of the day to worship you and to serve you and to really re-energize and rejuvenate ourselves so we can go out and do that very same thing throughout the rest of the week. It's the name of your Son Jesus that I pray all of these things. Amen. We have been really, I don't want to say stuck's not the correct word, but we have really been taking a very in-depth look at this beginning portion of the book of Amos, and in particular the seven oracles of judgment that he brings against the nations. And the book of Amos begins with this very straightforward message that basically saying, you know, I am Amos, this sheep herder from Tekoa in the nation of Judah, and I have been sent to Israel because God has thundered from Zion. He has roared like this lion, and I have to prophesy what he's given to me. And the way the book starts are these seven oracles against seven different nations surrounding the nation of Israel. And we've taken one by one to look at these oracles, to look at these pronouncements of judgment, and to see what value they have for us today. And I think what we've seen has probably been surprising, and it's been challenging. It's made us a little bit uncomfortable as we've had to evaluate the way God judges and God condemns these great big national sins. And some of the things that we have gone through is we've discussed with the nation of Aram, and specifically the city of Damascus and their actions in war. We've discussed the nations and city-states of Tyre and Philistia. We've discussed the way that they treated people in the slave trade and how that relates to our own economic system and human trafficking and slavery and even inappropriate ways in which we handle the workplace and what value that has for us today. We've discussed the nation of Edom and their racism against the people of Israel and on and on and on through these things. But this morning kind of marks a turning point, because up until this point, Amos has been condemning these nations for their social sins, for their inability to enact social justice and righteousness within their nation. But we kind of turn a corner a little bit today, because today in Amos's seventh oracle against the nations surrounding Israel, he gets to the nation of Judah herself. And this would have been the point at which these exclamations of Israel would have reached a fever pitch, because as Amos has been going through these judgments of the enemies of Israel, you can just imagine the Israelites are there and they're like, amen, brother, you preach it, you tell them, you tell Philistia, that's right, they're going to be destroyed, Yahweh reigns, Yahweh rules, justice is his. And then he gets closer and closer to the nation of Israel. He gets to their sister nation of Judah. He prophesies their destruction. R.B. Chisholm writes that the people of Israel must have listened with delight to this series of messages, especially when their longtime rival Judah appeared like a capstone as the seventh nation on the list. Seven is the number of completion in Hebrew thought and symbolism. God created the world in 7 days, and that was done. That's a week. It's complete. So therefore, a lot of times, the number seven is used symbolically to mean that something is completed, it's done, it's whole. So to the Israelites, it seems that God has built up all of these convictions against the nations, and he now completes it with this indictment of their sister nation, Judah. Now Israel, because of their excitement that their close rival was being judged, may have missed it. But this judgment actually had some dire implications, not just for Judah, but for Israel and even for us today. So the first thing we see here is that Judah's indictment, just the very fact they were indicted, before we get to any discussion, the content of what they're being judged for, just the very fact that they are being judged is important. Because Judah's indictment shows that the covenant people are not immune from God's judgment. Put that up on the screen because I want you to keep that in your mind as we go through this. The covenant people are not immune from God's judgment. In fact, that becomes the very basis on which they are judged. Amos had sort of set up this shift in the oracle against Moab, which indicts them for their behavior against a dead Edomite king. And we talked about this last week when I was on video. This showed that Yahweh was not sitting in judgment just in defense of his covenant people, but that he judges sin objectively, regardless of who did it, and regardless of who the victim is. So God isn't concerned just about judging sin when it happens against Christians, or when it happens against the people of Israel or Judah. God is against sin, full stop. God is against sin, period. And that means sin, whoever does it, whoever their victim is, God's going to judge that. God's going to judge that. In Judah, the shift completes. We find that Yahweh is no respecter of persons. He judges, perhaps especially, when the perpetrator is his covenant people. He judges sin where he finds it. Israel and Judah both learn through this indictment that their relationship with Yahweh does not exempt them from the same judgment that has befallen the surrounding nations. And that's important to us because that also means we are not exempt from God's judgment. And that's an important thing to remember here in 21st century America, in the 21st century church. We ourselves are not exempt from God's judgment. If anything, because we have this greater responsibility of this new covenant made in His blood, if anything, because we have that greater responsibility, then the judgment should be even worse. Because there's a greater knowledge of what should be done. God will not gloss over sin simply because we claim to be a Christian nation. He will not ignore our failures just because we go to church on Sunday and sing some songs to Him. Yahweh is not a prosecutor of the other and a defender of us. He's the judge, and He judges fairly, impartially, and He is the judge of all. And this seems simple enough to say, like, as you listen to this, you're probably not thinking that, no, that's not really, you know, that big of an earth-shattering revelation. But even though we can say it, and we understand it, and we pay lip service to it, we rarely ever attempt to work it out in all of its practicalities. Quite often, we agree with God's universal authority to judge, especially when it involves His commendation of us and His condemnation of the other. But we get a little uncomfortable when the roles reverse and we find ourselves in the middle of a judgment and we find the other being brought into His kingdom. In the first century, Jewish Christians struggled to deal with this. They struggled to deal with all these Gentiles that are now being allowed into the faith. You know, they were just so different. So how could they, with their cultural backgrounds, with their pagan history, how could they be a part of God's kingdom? In modern days, we see this played up in areas both serious and asinine. You know, God is for my sports team, right? So I pray, and God's going to make sure my team wins. Leading up to the Super Bowl earlier this month, then I saw a whole bunch of articles from both sites, both Christian and secular, that were like, oh, look at this person on the Patriots, they're a Christian. And then, oh, look at this person over here, Nick Foles, he goes to Liberty University, he's going to be a pastor when he retires, he's a Christian. And I had friends that are Patriots fans, and they were sharing the Patriots articles. And I had other friends who were just not necessarily Eagles fans, they just don't like the Patriots, and they were sharing all the other articles. And it was going back and forth, and people were like, you know, whichever the most Christian team is probably going to win. Is that how God works? God's going to reward their faith? Because God is on my side, right? God is for who I am for. No matter how serious or how silly, how trivial the competition might be. You know, there are a lot of Christian Republicans that seem to think the words Christian Democrat are an impossible connection. I've known Baptists who say, well, if you're charismatic, you're probably not saved. I got into a Facebook conversation earlier this week where I had my faith questioned because of some of my thoughts on gun violence. If they think differently about me in X, then they must also think differently about me regarding God. That seems to be the way most people believe. We elevate every issue to a matter of orthodoxy. Our favorite doctrines, whatever they are, if they're theological, social, political, they get overlaid on top of who we believe God is. We make them part of who we believe God to be. And therefore, when we see someone who believes something different, no matter how minor, no matter how small, then we jump immediately to the conclusion they must not believe in the same God I believe in after all. The prevailing perspective in Judah, perhaps the prevailing perspective in the church today, was that belief that God is for me. We live in a Christian culture that demands a lot out of its God, not a lot out of its people. We live in a Christian culture heavy on words and short on action. We want God to answer our prayers. We want God to intervene in our lives. We want God to save us eternally. We want God to make our kid obey better. We want God to do this. We want God to do that. We want God to bless America regardless of whether or not America is honoring God. We treat him like he's a genie in a bottle rather than a God who's outside the universe. We reduce him to an entity we try to control rather than to acknowledge him and revere him as the judge over all the earth. Listen to me clearly on this, because you need to understand it. God is not on your side. God's the judge, and he's the Savior. You can be on his side. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah who roars judgment. But he's also the Lamb of God who was slain in order to save. The people of Judah failed to realize that. They saw him as their God, their possession. And thus, because they control him, because he's theirs, they are immune from his punishments. But they would soon find out how wrong they were. One of the reasons that Judah saw themselves as immune from judgment was they had this grand religious heritage. The people of Judah felt safe in this familial identity as a covenant people, but their heritage could not save them. Just because the lion is from the tribe of Judah doesn't mean he won't hesitate to roar his judgment down on that same tribe. Your heritage cannot save you. The faith of your parents or your grandparents cannot save you. your family traditions surrounding Easter or Christmas cannot save you. And there are a lot of people today that claim Christianity because it's in their background somewhere. They grew up going to church. Perhaps they even attended a Christian school. Their parents are still faithful. They still attend church. And if you ask them today, they'd probably say they believe in God. When answering religious surveys, they might even check that box that says Christian. But there's nothing in their lives, either in internal attitudes or external action, that vindicates that claim. You know, I've got people like that in my own family. And I'm sure you do too. Religion becomes a part of family life, but not in any real or vibrant way. Rather, they just seem to rely on the hope that being a good enough person, that knowing the Sunday school stories, that having a God-fearing grandma is enough to get you into heaven. And in this indictment, Yahweh is here. He says, Grandpa's faith can't save you. It saves Grandpa. It influences you. But you cannot get grandfathered into heaven. As a matter of fact, your relationship with anyone outside of Jesus Christ, cannot get you into heaven and cannot save you from your sin. And all of this seems simple. All of this seems like, man, this is Christianity 101. And I suppose it is. And in comparison to the really weighty and complex and controversial issues that we discussed in the other six indictments, this one doesn't seem that difficult to grasp. But all too often in church, we make this devastating assumption, both of ourselves and of others. So adults, we have to resist the temptation to confer Christianity of a child's parents onto the child. Whether that's your kids or whether that's someone else's. See, children by default are not in charge of their own lives. You know, my son's 5 months old. He doesn't come to church because he wants to. He comes to church because I put him in his carrier and I pick him up and I bring him here. And that illustration would have worked a whole lot better if he'd actually been here today. And the same could be true for your child, whether they're 4 or 10 or 12 or 14. Putting them in church does not make them a Christian. If you're an adult, being in church doesn't make you a Christian. It influences them to become a Christian, sure. Provides them with the knowledge and the opportunity to become a Christian, yeah. Surrounds them with positive Christian influences, definitely. But you can go to church every Sunday your entire life, never become a Christian. Growing up, I knew a lot of parents who thought their kids were Christian. Kids went to church. They went to Christian schools. They homeschooled. Had a positive Christian atmosphere around them. They never made that personal commitment. Church was just something that their family did. And so many of these kids that I grew up with when I was 8 or 10 or 12, you know, when they turned 16, they got their license. They turned 18, went off to college. Church just dropped out of their life as well. 15 kids in my youth group growing up. I'm the lone survivor. I'm the only one still affiliated with the church. So don't assume. Don't assume. Have those conversations with your children. Remind them that their faith is theirs. Remind them they have to own it. They have to want it. And you can't do it for them. Now, the flip side of this is that when parents and adults assume that children have faith simply because they're brought into the church building, those kids also grow up assuming they have faith as well because they're told that they have. Many of my friends that I have kept up with from that youth group, if you ask them today, they would still identify as a Christian. They call themselves Christians because their parents took them to church as a kid. I can tell you the names of like a half dozen people. I won't. They call themselves Christians. They grew up in the church. Today they live lives that if you just knew them outside, you would not assume that they were a Christian. They live lives completely contrary to the gospel. But they honestly do. They honestly believe themselves to be Christian because they went to Sunday school growing up. Some of these kids even got baptized. You know why they got baptized? It's what you do when you're a kid in church. And you've grown up in church. And pastors just accept it. Yeah, Jimmy's 12 years old. He's come to church every Sunday since he was born. His daddy's a deacon. Baptize him. No stopping to evaluate whether Jimmy wanted to get dunked because he loved God. Or because he really liked 12-year-old Emily, who also recently got baptized and wanted to impress her. There was just this assumption. This assumption on both sides. Pastor and kid, adult and child, that there was a faith there that wasn't there. Kid thinks this is what my family does. It's all he knows. Not his fault. Parents and pastor extol the virtues of growing up in church. There was never a conversation about the locus of faith, about faith being something inside of you, something that you take with you, something not determined by your parents or your family or what you do on Sundays. And this was the assumption the people of Judah had. My ancestors were followers of Yahweh. I served the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob. You notice how it always stops there? It's the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob. Well, that's generations ago. That's before the nation was even formed. Well, what about the God of my father, my grandfather, my great-grandfather? Perhaps. But he can be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but that doesn't do you any good if he's not your God as well. There was this assumption that because they were descendants of Abraham, they were saved. And that attitude persisted all the way. You would think they would have learned. Amos calls it out in the 8th century B.C. But in the 1st century A.D., we see the very same thing in the days of Jesus. But Yahweh shuts that down definitively and categorically. Your heritage cannot save you. So first, their heritage could not save them, but second, their national identity could not save them. The people of Judah felt safe in their family identity as the people of God. They also felt safe in their national identity as the people of God, but their culture could not save them. Especially here in the United States, you'll see that, at least currently, the cultural default is Christianity. At least that label of Christianity. You know, especially here in the Bible Belt South, that still pretty much rings true. I'm a Christian by default because I'm not Muslim. I'm not Buddhist. I'm not a Hindu. I'm not really an atheist. I don't really know what I believe, so I must be a Christian because, you know, it's just the default. And that was true for a lot of people in Judah and Amos' day. Well, of course they're followers of Yahweh. They live in Judah. That's the God they serve. You know, gods were thought of as being regional and territorial. So if you lived in Haran, oh, you worship the God of Haran. You live in Moab, you'll worship the great God Chemosh. You live in Egypt, you'll worship Ra and all the pantheon of the Egyptian gods. If you live in Judah, that's where Yahweh is, you worship Yahweh. That's where Yahweh's temple is, in Jerusalem. It's what we are. So there's this connection of my national identity with my religion. And we still have that going on today. Because a lot of people, a lot of Christians, like to refer to America as a Christian nation. But I got news. There's no such thing as a Christian nation. Nations can't be saved. Therefore, nations cannot be Christian. Nations can't give themselves to Jesus. Nations cannot be saved. It's not a package deal. Your faith is individual based on your relationship with Jesus. A nation can be filled with Christian persons. A nation can enact Christian laws. That does not make it a Christian nation. And this is where the issue lies. When the culture is predominantly Christian, you tend to have social norms and laws that reflect Christian belief and teaching. Now, that's not a bad thing. It's exactly what Yahweh calls his people to when he gives them the law in the first place. You know, if you believe me, then here are the laws that uphold my values. You run into an issue because you could uphold the value independently. You can uphold the value without following or worshiping the God behind the value. And that's America. For so many decades and years, the cultural values of America just sort of aligned with the cultural views of Christianity. So there was this assumption that American values were Christian values and that therefore Americans were Christian. But they weren't really. I mean, they followed the practices, they followed the culture, they never really followed the God. And recently, in the past 20, 30, maybe even 40 years, we've seen those American values shifted. And suddenly Christians who felt like, oh, I'm in charge of the culture, what happened? It wasn't that there was a great falling away from the faith. There was a great shift in the culture. Christians soon found themselves at odds with the culture that they thought reflected them. Christians had focused so much on retaining the culture of Christianity that they failed to actually retain the Christianity. And so when a new generation grew up that did not know the Lord, they changed the culture. So the first generation grows up and they know the Lord. They're trained in the ways of Yahweh. The second generation grows up and they know only of the laws of Yahweh, but not the person. So then when the third generation grows up, they even get to go away with the laws. Because it's no longer a part of their past. This is where Judah was at in the days of Amos. They had the temple sacrifices going. Jerusalem's working day in, day out. The priests have got it going on. But, I mean, they worshipped other gods too, but Yahweh is their main God. The veneer of religion was there, but it didn't have any substance. Your culture cannot save you. Just because you come from a Christian culture does not mean you're a Christian. And again, it sounds obvious, doesn't it? According to the Barna Group, 73% of America claims to be Christian. It's a fantastic majority. But only 31% attend church at least once a month and say that their faith is important to them. 31% attend church once a month and say that their faith is important to them. In their 2016 survey of the state of the church, 41% identified as non-practicing Christian. Non-practicing Christian. Due respect to Barna, but there's no such thing as a non-practicing Christian. Either you're a Christian or you're not. You cannot claim the name unless you're also going to walk it out. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus attacks this philosophy. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Your family cannot save you. Your culture cannot save you. Only your relationship with Jesus Christ and your reaction to that and doing the will of his Father can save you. So now if the covenant people can be judged, if they are not saved on the basis of their covenant, if they are not saved on the basis of their culture, if they are not saved on the basis of their heritage, well then what can they be judged for? Unlike the other nations who are condemned for sins in the social sphere, who are indicted for sins against humanity, Judah is indicted explicitly for their failure to uphold the covenant, for their sin against Yahweh himself. This is what the Lord says. "For the three sins of Judah, even for four, I will not relent, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his decrees, because they have been led astray by false gods, the gods their ancestors followed. I will send fire on Judah that will consume the fortresses of Jerusalem." Judah's sin is their absolute disregard for their covenant with Yahweh. See, God had entered into this special relationship with them, provided them with the laws necessary to enact a kingdom community, and they had failed to uphold both the relationship and the regulations. The only thing they had kept was the ritual. They had personal relationship. They had legal regulations, and they had religious ritual. They got rid of the first two, they only kept the last one. And this was the mistake of the covenant people throughout the centuries, not only in Judah. Hosea writes that God despises mercy. Let me rephrase that. Desires mercy. He desires mercy, not sacrifice. He said, I don't care if you're bringing me these sacrifices. All you're doing is killing animals if you don't have the mercy behind it. You're showing me all the outward workings, all the outward trappings of religion, but it's not in your heart. He tells Amos later, Amos is preaching to the nation of Israel later, and he says, I despise your sacrifices and your feasts. Jesus repeats that message in the Gospel of Matthew, speaking of the Pharisees. So the people of Judah had taken this beautiful heritage they had, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They had taken this wonderful culture crafted by the laws of Yahweh, handed down by Moses on Sinai, and they had turned it into a hollow and barren wasteland. What was meant to be a vibrant community of Yahweh had instead been turned into a dystopia of religious ritual. And this should be a caution for us in the modern church. Because that means that we can do religion correctly and never truly worship. We can come to church every Sunday, everything can go just as planned, and we can go home not having worshiped our Creator. The people of Judah had great pride in their religious superiority over the sister nation of Israel. Judah in this time of Amos is kind of going through a religious renaissance. You know, Judah and Israel both had its ups and downs religiously. Judah especially. Israel was more just sort of baseline not good throughout their entire history after the nation split. Judah, on the other hand, kind of went up and down a little bit. And during the time of Amos, they're sort of at a religious high. King Uzziah is on the throne, and King Uzziah is a follower of Yahweh. In 2 Chronicles chapter 26, we read the summary statement of his reign. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father Amaziah had done. 52 years Uzziah reigns. 29 years his father Amaziah reigns. That's decades and decades, generation and generation of peaceful rule under a godly, if imperfect, king. Two generations of Yahweh worshippers on the throne, and still the nation is indicted for violation of the covenant of the Lord. See, Judah had Jerusalem. It had the temple. It had the Ark of the Covenant. So it had the claim to the legitimate worship of Yahweh. Israel, on the other hand, Israel to whom Amos is giving this message, Israel's the one who broke away. Israel's the usurper. They broke away. They're the one who created their own nation. They even robbed the Davidic dynasty of its name, of its own national identity. The northern 10 tribes under Jeroboam rebelled against the rule of Solomon's son Rehoboam. They created their own nation. They took on the name Israel and left the smaller nation to be called only by its tribe. So to keep the worship of Yahweh going in Israel in the north, Israel built new temples, new sanctuaries, new altars. Israel's kings declared these places to be places you go and worship Yahweh. No need to go to the temple in Judah and Jerusalem. Not when we have these grand, nice sanctuaries here in the land of Israel. But the tension between Judah's supposed legitimate religion and Israel's supposed imposter religion remained in these centuries that followed. So when Judah is indicted for false religion, despite their heritage, despite their leadership, despite their culture, It's a powerful statement by Yahweh. The temple doesn't matter. The priesthood doesn't matter. The sacrifices don't matter if one is not willing to follow the law of God. Professions of faith do not matter if they are not backed up by action. Or as James would say it more succinctly, faith without works is dead. Judah, so proud in their religious identity, is now indicted by the very God they claim to serve, because they worshipped him with their lips, but not their hearts. Their purpose and their religion was what they could get out of it, not what they could give out of it. Today, we Christians have a legitimate claim to the worship of Yahweh, to the worship of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He has enacted with us this new covenant, confirmed with his blood. And if our response to that is simply to go to church, to go through the motions of worship, God says it'll lead to our destruction. In the book of Revelation, Jesus describes a church that's simply going through the motions. The church of Laodicea is indicted by God for their lukewarmness. They aren't necessarily bad. They're not really doing anything awful. They're not evil. But they're not good either. They're not really doing anything good. They're not really following God. They just sort of exist. They're just tepid. It's a kind of sort of faith. It just kind of blends into the background, tries not to make any waves, just... And I'm over here and doing my thing and just kind of leave me alone and do you, man. I'm not gonna challenge the culture. I'm not gonna try to change it. I'm just kind of trying to be here. They have faith that's comfortable and safe. And Jesus says this. He says, I know your deeds. They are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were one or the other. Pick a side. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot or cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You have no part of me. Whether it's the Old Testament Israel or the New Testament church, the end result of a church uninterested in worshiping God through enacting justice and embodying righteousness is that it will be destroyed. Go back to that first indictment. I will not relent, because they have rejected the law of the Lord, and they have not kept his decrees. That's the reason that Judah is being judged. The Hebrew word there for a law is Torah. At its broadest, Torah refers to the first five books of Moses, the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It's the entire corpus of Israelite law. It especially refers, though, to the unifying spirit behind the law. It's the summation of the law, the overarching theme of every individual decree. Theologian Billy Smith writes that Torah is the embodiment of justice and righteousness, the rejection of which results and consists in all manner of religious and social wickedness. So when Yahweh indicts the nation of Judah for their failure to uphold the covenant, he is actually indicting them twice. First, for their sin against him. But second, for their sin against man. The surrounding nations aren't indicted for any failure to uphold the law of God because they weren't under the covenant of God. Judah is indicted for their failure to uphold the covenant, which is a violation of God's rights as God. But that leads to their failure to uphold the dignity of human life, which is a violation of humanity's rights as God's creation. Judah's sin, we see, is weightier than the sin of the other nations because their indictment has an added plaintiff. The other nations sinned against humanity, but Judah has sinned against both God and man. It's incredibly important that we realize this because it means that Yahweh places these sins on equal footing. Their religious sin of breaking the covenant is regarded as just as serious as the social sins of the surrounding nations. See, God doesn't just casually defend other nations and then get really super offended when you attack him. He treats them the same. To sin against man is to sin against God. You cannot sin against the creation of God without having sinned against God as well. You can't sin against a human being and God be removed from the process. To sin against someone is to sin against God. As we've gone through all the previous indictments of the previous nations in these past months, we've seen God's response in the law. When Yahweh has forsaken the law, when Yahweh said that Judah has forsaken the law, what he's saying is, you've forsaken, you're guilty of all the above. You're guilty of all the indictments that's come before, because those indictments came from breaking the law. There are specific provisions in the law that say to take care of the foreigner and the immigrant and the poor. There are specific requirements in the law for all of these things, to enact social justice, to embody righteousness. And you haven't upheld these. You haven't upheld these. You have systematically engaged in the mistreatment of others, whether in domestic policy or foreign policy, their actions in war or in peace, their treatment of both the living and the dead. So Judah's indictment is a capstone that declares them guilty of the same type of sins committed by the surrounding nations. And the capstone is, not only have you sinned against man, you've also sinned against God. The second couplet that describes Judah's sin explains why they have rejected the law in favor, or what they have rejected the law in favor of. It says they've rejected the law of the Lord, they've not kept his decrees, because they have been led astray by false gods, the gods their ancestors followed. Even though they had retained the worship of Yahweh as part of their religion, Judah also retained many elements of idol worship. Uzziah and his father brought about a religious renaissance in Judah, where they did not do away entirely with the sins of the past. 2 Kings 14:4 says, "The high places, however, were not removed. The people continued to offer sacrifices and to burn incense there." Notice how these two things work together. First, one law was rejected. Second, another law was brought in. They rejected the law of Yahweh. That's one indictment. They brought in a new law. They brought in a new God. That's the second indictment. There will be no vacuum. There can be no empty space. You will always serve something. If you displace God from the throne, you will find something to fill it. The question is what you put on the throne. For many people who want to retain a semblance of the worship of Yahweh, for the people in Amos's day, they wanted to retain a semblance of the worship of Yahweh. So I'll worship Yahweh, but I'll also worship these gods over here. I'll worship the Baals. I'll worship the gods of all the surrounding nations, just to be safe, right? That way, if God doesn't answer my prayers, I got some backups over here. Well, we do the same. We don't do it as obviously. We want to retain a semblance of worship of Jesus, but we also want to put ourselves on the throne. We are our own Baals. We want Jesus as a part of our lives, but we want control. We want God to answer our prayers, but we don't want him to control what it is we pray for. On one hand, the temple is still active. On the other, we still offer sacrifices on our own high places. The high places of entertainment, sports, money, political power, guns, food, sex. Whatever it is that we allow our following of Yahweh, whatever it is we allow to affect our following of Yahweh and his law. Whatever it is that we use to justify our sin. Whatever it is to say that it's okay that I do this. Like the people in the days of Amos, we want all the benefits of following a God without any other responsibilities. And God is clear that such a desire will lead to our destruction. In closing, I want to draw out this final point. Amos is a shepherd from Tekoa in Judah. And yet he does not shy away from calling out his own. When Amos indicts Judah, he is indicting his own people. He is condemning himself. He knows that in this oracle he is prophesying the future destruction of his nation, of his own descendants. As Christians, we have to be willing to call out our own. We must be self-reflective, not just of ourselves, but of the institutions we are a part of our local church, of our denomination, of evangelicalism, of whatever it is that we're a part of. We must be willing to call out our corporate sins, whether the sins of our nation, of our political parties, or of our churches. Reform can only begin from within. And yet it's quite often to criticize or to condemn an institution that you're a part of. When you're a part of an institution, you tend to idealize it. You tend to only see the good side of it, to ignore or downplay any negative elements. It's really hard to pick at something that you would otherwise like and to point out its flaws. Instead, any criticism or condemnation of any institution that we're part of, as soon as that institution is criticized or condemned, then we tend to take it personally. Even if we weren't involved in the problem. Even if the issue isn't an issue that we have a problem with, the moment that somebody criticizes my institution because of this, well, I have to rise up to defend it because I'm going to take it personally that the institution that I'm a part of is being attacked. Amos didn't do that. Amos wasn't involved in Judah's sin. If anything, he's the one person we know in Judah who was actually worshiping Yahweh. And yet he still recognized that the sinful parts of his tribe would lead to his destruction. He didn't try to downplay it. He preached it loud and clear. The church needs more prophets like Amos. More prophets willing to hold the line and call out the sin within, even if it costs them personally, even if it costs them professionally. We as a church, corporately and as Christians individually, have a duty before God to be his watchmen at the gates. If we don't call out sin where we see it within ourselves, we have no authority to call out sin in the culture and the world. If we do not call out sin within us, then we bear the responsibility of the consequences. Daily, we have to work to make sure that our own lives and that our own churches, that our own institutions are not hollow and empty automatons just going about this meaningless ritual, but vibrant and overflowing conduits of the Spirit seeking to embody justice and righteousness on the earth. Let's pray. Father God, we believe that you have put us here for a purpose. That you have imbued us with this power and this spirit to enact your justice and to embody your righteousness on this earth. Father, give us the opportunity to live up to that calling. Challenge us to go out into the world. And not just out into the world, challenge us to go out within our own institutions, within our own tribe, and declare your name and declare your glory and to declare your word. Father, as we go through these messages, we know that they're hard. We know that they're difficult. To the power of your Spirit, help us to engage with them in our lives, to be transformed by them so that our end might be different than that of Judah, than that of all these surrounding nations. We declare to you today our failures and our shortcomings, and we come to you in repentance with a contrite heart. We ask that you rebuild us and that you remake us and that you strengthen us so that we can become the kingdom community that you have called us to be. It's in the name of Jesus that I pray these things. Amen.
Thank you.